All right, 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let's pray. We'll continue this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to again be together looking into your word, rejoicing in the hope that we find in every part of your word. Lord, I ask for your mercy on us this morning, that you would open our eyes to the wonderful truths that you have for us out of your word. Lord, help us to honor you with all that is said here this morning. I pray in your name. Amen. All right. We are gradually working our way here through these first two verses. As I've said in previous messages now a number of times, these first two verses really being kind of the closing or concluding thoughts of the first chapter, bringing together all that he had discussed. We spent quite a bit of time, of course, in the first chapter, and then here in the second chapter, considering that little phrase, my little children, and God's preparation of his people in their walk, maturing them to be a ministry to those coming up after them in the faith. Spent time talking about that. We talked about answering that question, as he mentions there, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. We spent time talking about that, answering the question of how the things that John talks about in the first chapter, how those things would compel them, would promote to them, encourage them, as it encourages us to sin not, to flee from sin. And so we spent time talking about those. Again, Jesus was the word of life, John's description of him, having seen him, heard him, been in physical contact with him, seen him do the things of which we read about now in the scriptures, beheld his power, all these things. Of course, those truths should prompt us to sin not. The knowledge of who Christ was and is. The knowledge of Christ, of course, produces joy and fellowship, as we looked at. Again, much in the first chapter, he mentions of our fellowship with each other and the joy that comes from that fellowship. This fellowship with one another, based in our fellowship with God, encourages us to sin not. The third thing, when we walk in the light as Christ, as he is in the light, as Christ is in the light, this contact with, as I said, the very character of God quite naturally leads us to sin not. When we are pursuing Christ, we are drawn away from sin. Again, one of the things that we struggle with, I think, especially young people, and when you're younger in the faith, is the understanding that if we want to flee sin, we can't flee from sin and toward nothing. We have to flee toward the things of God, toward the pursuit of Christ and his godliness and faithfulness. And so often, as a young believer, I struggled with sin and then wrestled with it, thought, I need to get away from this. I need to stop this. And then I didn't make the next step, which was to flee from sin and into obedience. And so when we do that, when we are walking in the light of Christ, then it is very natural for us then to sin not. You can't do the same thing. We can't at the same time be countenancing sin in our lives and also pursuing Christ, as Paul describes in his letters. So fourth thing, we are a confessing people. And again, I've mentioned this many times. I don't want to sound too a high church there. So whenever I say that, I always sound like my brain says that I'm sounding that way. The reality is we are confessing people. As I've talked about 1 John 1:9, is we are characterized by the fact that we confess our sins to God. And so we are, it's not just that we do that, it's that we are characterized by that behavior. And so when we are so moved to do that, when God leads us to that, as we see there in 1 John 1:9 that we spent some time in, the Lord then forgives our sins, not based upon our action, but based upon what Christ did on the cross for us. And then he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. He restores that right walk within us, not a matter of salvation, but a matter of walk and purity of life. Then, of course, those things are naturally going to lead us to sin not. Obviously, that's the purpose. He forgives us our sins. He cleanses us from unrighteousness. The purpose of that, of course, is that we might be vessels of usefulness, of glory and honor to him. That leads us to not. So we spent time talking about that again. These things, conviction of sin, we spent some more time in that, and being reminded of the weight of our offenses and the forgiveness which we have, because when we consider the great sins that we've committed, as the woman who, remember that when I believe Christ was in the house of, I believe it was Simon, he was not treated with the respect that he deserved even as a teacher, and yet this woman who would have been cast down went in and washed his feet with her hair and her tears. We appreciate, understand why it is that when we appreciate the gravity of the sin from which we have been delivered, then of course we are encouraged to not sin, to not do those things which required the blood of Christ on the cross. A confession of our sins, again, we understand that without the intervention of Christ, we would have no hope. These things, and there's others that we looked at there again along that line. And then as we moved on now, the last couple weeks, we've talked about this next part here, where John says in chapter 1 of, or verse 1 of 1 John 2, where he says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so we've been talking about the reality of sin in the life of the believer, and how important that is for us to appreciate some aspects of that in our walk, and to take that very seriously when we are pursuing after the Lord. Again, as I said, in my young walk, my life as a younger believer, and not to suggest that I'm not learning and relearning, as we often do with these things in our life, but so often we, when we struggle with sin, once we're truly believers in Christ, we still struggle with sin, and so often we get this mindset of, man, why am I keeping sinning? Why haven't I stopped doing this? Why do I keep, why is this keeps being such a battle for me? And when we stop and understand, is what God's word makes clear to us about that, is that that as we are characterized by the confessing of our sins, I've talked about that we are confessing people, so we are also characterized by our wrestle against sin. True believers in Christ will always wrestle against sin. Those who do not know God, those who have not accepted Christ as their Savior, those who still remain under the wrath of God, they are slaves, they are servants to sin, as Paul calls it. They cannot escape from it. As Pastor Sell always says, I've heard him say so many times, when sin says jump, then you say how high when you don't know the Lord, because you are a complete servant to it. You have no choice because you are given over to it. For those of us who are believers in Christ, though we wrestle with sin, as we've been talking about, that we are marked by that struggle against sin. It is a struggle for us because the Holy Spirit indwelling us struggles against the flesh and the sin in our lives. If there is no evidence of that struggle in the life of a person who professes Christ, then we must be concerned about that profession. And again, that's the danger of religions that teach by some rite that you have to do, or some this thing or that thing, or some official act that has to be done outside of putting their trust in Christ and in Christ alone. Then we see so often a false reliance on these things and a life that is characterized by the same sinfulness and given to sinfulness that existed before the profession of faith, because there's no true salvation. A person who's put their trust in Christ will continue to struggle with sin. And anybody who does know Christ as their Savior, as I do, would be kind of foolish to say that anything of the sort that's different than that. That's what John talks about in the first chapter, about those who claim they're not sinners. But again, that is a characterization of the one who does know Christ, is that they struggle against sin. They wrestle with it. They hate it. They don't want it in their lives. And so we see that struggle. One who says they're a believer and has no struggles seems to have no problem at all with engaging in sin unrepentantly. It's one who is in danger of hellfire, regardless of their profession. So that's what we've been talking about. As you know, again, this is the struggle. The lost have no struggle with sin because it is their master. We struggle with sin because while we remain in these bodies, we will wrestle with the flesh, but it is no longer our master. It no longer determines our future. So we've been looking at this again. The first thing, as I emphasized in the first message here in this part, was being the importance of being completely convinced and completely accepting the reality that every single sin that we have ever committed or will ever commit, once we put our trust in Christ, has been paid by the blood of Christ. There cannot be one singular sin that escapes the blood of Christ, or else we are not saved. One sin brought condemnation into all of mankind. So for us to be forgiven eternally and have life with God in heaven for eternity, there cannot be one sin standing between us and Him. And so it's important for us to be aware that, as again, sometimes I might think when I'm speaking on these things, it might be, as it said, preaching to the choir. But again, in the deceptiveness of sin in our lives, I cannot tell you how many times I've heard people or had people say or come up with certain sins that are just, oh, they're just too great of a sin. God's blood does not cover that. And again, that's a slippery slope. The great sin that earns condemnation is the rejection of Christ for salvation. That earns condemnation is John 3:17 and following. So it's important for us to be completely convinced of that. We spent time with that. Again, we looked at the life of Abraham, a perfect example. Abraham believed and it was counted to him for righteousness. Abraham didn't do righteousness and then it was counted to him. He believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Salvation came from God. He put his trust. He believed God. We also talked about the forgetfulness, as it were, of God. When God says that He would remember our sins no more, if He remembered even one of those sins that He said that He would forget through the sacrifice of Christ, then the Bible can't be true. God doesn't remember the sins that He's forgotten. He's forgiven in Christ. So important for us to be sure of that, to be convinced. And again, the world is full of those who want to almost be saved, who want to do a little bit of the work and take credit for what Christ has done. And so we have to be quite clear, the forgiveness that Christ has made possible for us, and be confident in all this. We can't get past that point. If we can't understand that, then the idea that, as I said, that Christ being our advocate with the Father, the righteous Jesus Christ, doesn't work, because He cannot be qualified, because the payment would not have been effectual to accomplish that relationship that we have with God through Him. So important for us to keep that in mind. Last time, we began to talk about that, further beyond that. Again, the reality, as I said, that we have been freed from the condemnation of sin in Christ, or through Christ, we still continue to wrestle with sin, though we are forgiven forever for our sins, and He remembers them no more. Yet in His bodies, we still wrestle with it. Our sins have been separated from us. As far as the east is from the west, they've been blotted out forever. God remembers them no more. We rejoice in the eternal hope, and yet while we remain in these weak, dying bodies of flesh, we continue to struggle with sin. Again, with the lost, there's no spiritual conflict. They're given over entirely to sin, as we were before God in His mercy saved us. Those of us who are saved, there is a bitter daily struggle between our will, our flesh, our pride, against the Holy Spirit, the new man that God has made, man or woman God has made of us. That battle continues. And again, every day that we get up and we do not take seriously that daily struggle against sin is a day we are going to be spiritually defeated in our walks. It's important for us to do that. Three things that I wanted to address. We began to talk about the first one last time, about this conflict we have with sin. Again, talking about John mentioning there, if any man sin, which we do. The first one was the nature of the wrestling we talked about last week, the severity of the threat to our walk that sin truly is. And the third, the most vital thing here, the mandate that insists we must daily struggle against our flesh, our sin, and our pride. There is a mandate for us as believers to wrestle. Again, Paul is so careful to remind those to whom he wrote that liberty in Christ is not license to wickedness, but freedom to obedience in Christ. And so, important for us, as we'll get to that. The nature of the wrestling, again, we are new men and new women. God has created of us new creatures in Christ. We looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We talked about that we know the mind of Christ. God has opened our minds to the truth of the gospel of Christ, of who he is, of what Christ did on the cross, of what is coming. God has opened us. He's given us his mind. And so we have that, a knowledge that is foolishness to the world. And so we rejoice in that. God made Christ sin, as it says there in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So we have been made anew. We are new creatures. Old things are passed away. We have been made righteous before God through Christ. And yet, the struggle remains. As I said last time, the passage that I read over and over again, some of those passages, and I suspect maybe you do as well, and Christians throughout the ages have, some of these, the Romans 7, where Paul talks about his struggle with sin. And so much of my life, I've been saved for however long that's been, 39-ish years, approximately, almost 40 years. Still, every time I have read this and really meditated on what Paul has said in this passage, it has propelled me forward to understand or to try to comprehend better the nature of this wrestling and understand what it is. Because of that, as I said earlier, especially as a younger believer, you so much want to obey God, and your desire is to obey God, and you want to do his will, and you want to know his word, and you want to follow him faithfully, and then you find yourself wrestling with sin. And again, one other sign of a person who's a true believer in Christ is that that grief over our sin grows even greater as time passes. As we walk closer and closer with the Lord, then when we do sin, that offense weighs even more greatly on us as the years go by. And yet, we see the struggling of Paul here. It's almost, he's wrestling with himself in Romans 7 that we looked at. He says, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. He's not passing off the responsibility. He's saying, it is that old man, that old flesh that I still reside in, that still wants and demands its will, that is wrestling against the Spirit within me, and that he is when he gives himself over to that, then it is that old dead thing that is asserting its will. And he wrestles with that, and he sees the conflict there. And of course, as we know from that passage, the wonderful reality, he says, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Again, we don't have to try to understand or try to define necessarily how that all works, because Paul does it for us. God, through Paul's writings, explains to us there is a law there, a law that is connected to these dying bodies that wants its own way, that desires wickedness, desires the things of the old. It's pride and rebellion and foolishness and lust, and it's still warring against the law of my mind. What is that law? Our desire to obey God. A true believer in Christ, our desire is to obey God. When we sin, it doesn't mean that the law of our mind has changed. It's that war is waging, and we give place to flesh. The devil, we see that difficulty. But the law of our mind is to be obedient to the Lord. And so he sees that, and of course we know verse 24, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And when did that struggle end for Paul? About 1 or 2 seconds after he laid his head on that block for the executioner. That struggle was over for him. And it will be over for us at the same time, when we are done with this life. So, again, as I closed last time, if we consider this daily struggle that Paul describes, and that we ourselves could certainly describe in our own lives, it might lead us to despair, were it not for the end of what Paul's thoughts were. But we rejoice in the hope that we have that someday this will all be done. And further, that God does not leave us alone. The worst thing one could imagine is that God would save us and then leave us to wage this war in our own strength, because it would be a losing war. We saw in our psalm study in Sunday evenings from Psalm 18 where David describes the enemy, and the enemy was too strong for him. He acknowledges the reality that our enemies in our own strength, they're too strong for us. We cannot do it in our own strength. David needed God's strength to overwhelm his enemies. We need God's strength to overwhelm our flesh and that flesh that wars against the spirit. So we ended that. And again, as I said, moving on this morning here, I know we read a lot. Truly, that there is this struggle going on between us, the one that Paul describes, as I said, makes clear to us two vital things. First thing is that we do indeed belong to the Lord. As I've already said, as we see in so many places in the scripture, the evil, the wicked, those who have rejected Christ, rejected the authority of God in their lives, they are given over to sin and evil. Sometimes the reality is we see the deceptiveness of sin. We see people who seem to be otherwise nice people, and we want to ascribe Christianity to them. But the reality is, to those who are the enemies of the cross, there is nothing but evil in their lives. And if we muddy the waters, I think we'd compromise our testimony if we're not careful. So the very fact that we are waging war, this desperate war against sin every day in our life, is evidence of our saving relationship with the Lord, that we have put on Christ. If there is no battle, then there is no contest within us. Secondly, the daily conflict reminds us that, as I said, not only are we truly saved, but God is working every single day in us to conform us to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. He's not left us alone. He's working in us to accomplish what He has promised to accomplish in us. Turn to Philippians chapter 1, just a reminder of that. Philippians chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7. Philippians chapter 1 and starting in verse 6. Philippians chapter 1 and starting in verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. God was working through them in the case he's describing with the Philippians. They're suffering with him. They're suffering alongside him. Was an evidence of their relationship with Christ that he shared with them. And so here, our struggle against sin, we can be confident that God is working in these things to perfect those things in us. The good work he has begun, he will perform. Isn't it a wonderful thing to know that? It's a wonderful thing to know that he does not leave us alone. He doesn't leave, as I always say, that skinny little kid from Oklahoma in a terrible home situation, an impossible situation. He didn't save me and leave me to face the trials and the struggles and the difficulties of life, but he carried me and he helped me and he ministered to me and he chastised me and continues to do so. This is the nature of the wrestling in our lives as believers in Christ with sin. That being said, this is where we have to be very cautious when we remember that we have victory over sin. Still, though we have victory, though God is working through us, though there is a battle going on, sin is truly dangerous to us in this walk. Our eternities are secure with God in Christ, but we must be sober about the dangers of indwelling sin to us in this life. And that's why the next thing I want us to look at is the severity of the threat of sinfulness to our walk. The severity of this threat to our walk of sinfulness. The scriptures give us numerous examples of the danger of sin in the life of the believer in several unfortunate examples, several ways. I'm just going to give you, I've been reviewing too much, so I'll never get through all of these today, but I want to give you three examples of how dangerous sin can be in our lives. We have been forgiven for our sin. We have been made whole in Christ. We have an eternity secure with Him, and yet in this life, the danger of sin, the consequences of sin in our lives, even today in this life, are great, and we must be cautious as believers to flee from it. Here's three things that are affected in our lives as believers by sin, and we are not properly dealing with sin in our lives. The first is the effect on our personal lives. The second is the effect of sin in our lives as it affects the church, that is the body of Christ. And third, our lives as they are to be representatives of the Most High God to the lost world. So the effects of sinfulness in our personal lives, in our lives within the body of Christ, the church, and our lives as representatives of God to a lost world. Now the personal danger of sin in the life of the believer, again, turn to 2 Samuel 12. We're always going back to the life of David because, as I've said many times, as you know from your reading, we have so much about the personal life of David. We have his history, and we also have his writings, and we have so much more about him than pretty much any other individual in the scriptures about every part of him. So we always turn back to this as we see such wonderful examples in him. But 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel 12 and verses 7 through 14. This is the narrative related to the sin with Bathsheba and the resulting events of that. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 7. One of the things about this narrative, and I'm sure you've read it many times, and of course it's one of the well-known events in David's life and a very tragic event in David's life. We so often read, understand, of course, that this tells about David being an adulterer and tells about him being a murderer. And so we're always focused on that. And we have to remember the narrative of what follows is such an important part of this whole thing here. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 7. And Nathan, of course, Nathan gives the whole narrative about the man who had one sheep and the rich man who had lots of sheep and took the one man's sheep away. And David was angry about this injustice. And so verse 7, Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel." This is 2 Samuel 12, verse 7. "I anointed thee king over Israel and delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things." Again, I'm always reminded of when I read these things, what he's saying. God gave David everything. And when I sin against God, as David sinned against God, I mean, in his particulars, but when I also sin against God, I can be reminded of the same thing that Nathan reminded David of. God gave me everything. He gave me eternal life, escape from sin, a future, joy, peace, all these things, and yet I sin against him. What a terrible thing it is when we do that. But we can be reminded of that. That's what he's saying to David. God gave you everything. And if you wanted more, I would have given you more. Wherefore, verse 9, "Wherefore thou hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight. Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord," verse 11, "Behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of his son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And David said unto Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said unto David, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." I know I've said this before, but perhaps the saddest passage in the whole Bible is this lament of David. You know, the script, after this, there's this whole period where David is in mourning, and and prayer about this child who is born and is sick, desperately pleading and fasting for this child, despite the situation under which his birth, the circumstances of his birth, this adultery and murder, and all these things. David, finally, his servants are too fearful to even tell him that the child has died, probably fearful he'd take his own life, the grief that he has. This is a powerful king who killed Philistines by the hundreds and the thousands. And yet his grief over this one little child, even conceived in the situation that this child was conceived, he had a grief so great for this one child that they were even fearful for his own safety to even tell him that the child passed away. What a terrible thing that is. And then the 2 Samuel again, verse 12, or chapter 12 here at the end, verses 20 through 23, 2 Samuel 12, verse 20. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him. And he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, what thing is this that thou hast done? They don't even understand it. Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? Who in the Bible is better qualified to make a statement like that about the power of prayer? His whole life is characterized by prayer. Even in the midst of the terrible outcome of this, in his life, the lives of others still, he was convinced that something could be done. It wasn't. Verse 23, but now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. We live in an age now, of course, where fortunate if a child's even allowed to live till birth in our country, because our country is so wicked and backward. His love for this child that he never saw, that was conceived in immorality and wickedness and foolishness, and that behavior of David brought such judgment in his life and in the entire nation. His grief for that little child that he never really even got to see gives us a picture, I think, of the consequences, the seriousness of sin in our lives as believers. And that we have to take it quite seriously. As I said earlier, it's not just that he did these terrible things and then he said, I've sinned against God, and acknowledged it in Psalm 51. He desires to see that reconciliation with God. But you see the damage that's done, the terrible cost that's paid, and the life, this little baby that died. Of course, I trust I know that child is in the presence of God and was from that very time. But the point is the destruction that sin can bring in our lives when we allow it in our lives, the tragic consequences of sin. It doesn't reach to just that little baby. It also reaches to the rest of his family, as we know from the scriptures, even to the dividing of the kingdom of Israel. And I think we can see the seeds of those problems being planted in the consequences for David's behavior here. His kids had lots of problems, as we know. And I think the seeds of this were planted in some of this behavior of David's that would result in Absalom's rebellion and Amnon's behavior and all of these mixed up in these consequences. It's so important for us to take seriously sin in our lives. The mistake we make as believers, of course, is the same mistake that Paul warned against, that we can easily begin to believe that the liberty that we have in Christ makes our sin not matter anymore. In the eternity that God has prepared for us, in the hope that we have, the life that God has given us in Christ, we know that our sins are blotted out forever. They'll never return to us. God has forgotten them. But in this life that we live, the sins that we commit have consequences. David understood that. And he saw that in this life. And what a sad, sad picture that is of a powerful king who had killed thousands of his enemies. The greatest king that Israel ever saw, probably the world ever knew. And yet, in the very life of this little baby that never even had a chance to live, was embodied the reality of the sin in his life, the consequence, especially of the innocence that suffered as a result of his sinfulness. important for us to remember the weight of the sin. We've been forgiven for all our sins. Let's not forget the weight of those sins and how heavy they were, that only the blood of Christ could pay for them. And then when we as believers in Christ allow sin in our lives, be reminded of how serious that it is and how we must flee from it. We have more to talk about this that we'll get to. We're out of time. Let's pray, and we'll sing a song here. Heavenly Father, thank you for the daily reminder to us, Lord, that we are wrestling with sin. When we get up in the morning, Lord, help us to remember that we are daily struggling against this thing. This sin that you, in your great love for us, you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us, to pay the price for these sins. And yet, Lord, though we rejoice in the hope we have because our sins have been forgiven, because you have blotted them out forever, yet still they are great and they are serious in our lives, Lord, help us to forsake sin. Help us to remember what Christ did for us. Help us to flee from sin. Not only us who suffer so often from the consequences of our sin, but those around us. And so help us to be faithful to you, to flee from sin, to give the Spirit control over all the things in our lives that we might please you in our daily walk. Help us to do this, Lord, I ask in your name. Amen.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street, at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.